Revelation chapter 16 at verse 15 for our text. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. The words of the Lord Jesus. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. This is the third beatitude that's found in the book of Revelation. There are seven, and we looked at the second one last week. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. But tonight we want to look at the third one in verse 15. And the title that I've given to our meditation is Blessed Vigilance. Blessed Vigilance. Because this is what it is talking about. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth. And it's an exhortation to Christ's people from Christ himself. We have noted on previous occasions that the book of Revelation is a difficult book. It's not easy for us to grasp. It's not easy for us to understand. But the truth is, brethren, we're not meant to understand everything. We might speak about that later on, but that is the reality of it. If you look at prophecy in general, we are not meant to understand and grasp every single detail in prophecy. We are meant to understand the great picture and the main theme. But we will not understand all of these things and all of these symbols and all that happens. It's only afterwards that these things will fall in place. So as we, in some sense, labor in the book of Revelation, let us not get bogged down in details, but grasp the main theme and the picture. If you've ever read Revelation, you'll know that the number seven is quite dominant. There are seven churches. Seven, of course, is the number of perfection. And that would teach us that these seven churches that are named are representative of all churches. There were more churches in Asia Minor than the seven who were directly addressed. But these seven would represent all the churches of Asia Minor at that time, and indeed all the churches throughout the gospel age. And there are seven seals and seven trumpets, and here we're at the seven vials, or as some translation have it, seven bowls. We may wonder, because if you look at the seven seals, if you look at the seven trumpets, and if you look at this chapter, the seven bowls, there are tremendous similarities between the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, or the vials. They are very similar. Well, that's because, by and large, they are describing exactly the same thing. As we said, the number seven is very important in the book of Revelation. The seven churches and seven visions are found in the book. And this is the fifth vision that we find in the book. And it actually begins halfway through chapter 15 at verse 5. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple, the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven was opened. And it goes on to describe what he saw when the vials or the bowls of God's wrath was poured out upon the earth. Seven bowls, again showing the perfection and the completeness of God's wrath being poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth. And as we said, we would maintain that the seals and the trumpets and the vials, or the bowls, if you want to call it that, they all tell us the same thing. Why do we say that? Well, we say that, friends, because they all end up at the day of judgment. They all come to the same end point. They all come to that point when the Lord Jesus returns and the day of judgment begins. When we're looking through Revelation and we look at the earlier visions, we are not to think that when the Bible stops talking about the seals, and when it goes on to talk about the next vision of the trumpets, and then the next vision of the vials, we're not to think these are chronological events. We're not to think that they follow on one after the other. Rather, they are describing the same events. Now, in our day and generation, we're used to that. Yes, we are. We're very used to it. You maybe don't realize it, but you are used to it. If you've got a television, if you watch the news, or if you watch sport, if you watch the football, you'll see the game will be played. And maybe an incident, a goal or a controversial incident is recorded. And what do you find? You'll see it in half a dozen different ways. It'll be viewed with one camera. Then you'll see it from another camera. Then you might see it from another camera. Then you might see it from behind the scenes, as it were. You see the same event, and you see it from a different viewpoint. Well, that's exactly what this is telling us here. Because they all end up with Christ coming and the day of judgment. And here we have what is described as the Battle of Armageddon. And if you've ever read anything about Revelation, and if you've looked at commentaries, you will find there's some wild interpretations regarding the day of the Battle of Armageddon. What's it all about? And as we look at it, we may well scratch our head, and we may well be perplexed. But let us not lose sight of the fact that whatever is happening here, God indeed is moving and working, and He is pouring out His wrath upon the inhabitants of the earth, upon those who worship the beast. And as all these judgments of God are being poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth, you would think that these terrible, sore judgments would soften their hearts, would prick their conscience, would make them realize that something terrible is happening to them. But what do you find? Even at a light reading of that chapter, you find it on at least two or three occasions, and they repented not. That's what it says. Towards the end of verse 9, and they repented not to give Him glory. Verse 11, and repented not of their deeds. And all these things did not in any sense soften their hearts, did not in any sense awaken them, did not in any sense stop them committing their foul deeds, did not in any sense cause them to come and to seek the living God and to be reconciled unto Him. And as we read this, and as we see this awesome and this terrible vision, we ourselves might be in some sense perplexed and startled. But you know, the angels who know all these things, they recognize that this is God acting righteously and in judgment. Verse 5, and I heard the angel of the water say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because Thou hast judged thus. Further on, verse 7, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. You see, the beast, who is Satan, beg your pardon, the dragon is Satan. The beast is anti-Christian politics, and the false prophet is anti-Christian religion. And what you find here is Satan, the dragon, the beast, anti-Christian politics. You'll find it in the kings and the queens and the rulers of the earth. And the false prophet, anti-Christian religion, they all combined against the church. They're all against the people of God. And God pours out his wrath upon these things of people who are against the church, who are against his people. If you look, or if you study the plagues that fell upon Pharaoh, you'll find there's great similarities here. Blood. Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, they all sought to shed the blood of God's people. What does God do? He returns blood upon them because they have wickedly treated the church of God. Well, this is what's happening. This is the great battle of Armageddon. Now, Armageddon, we might not realize it, but Armageddon is very, very significant. Armageddon, what does it mean? It means the hill or city of Megiddo. That's what it means. The hill or city of Megiddo. And we need to realize and look at our Old Testament. And as we do, we will realize that Megiddo was the battlefield of Israel. It's where all the major battles of Israel were fought. If you want to go to anything concerning the life of Israel, any great battle, they were fought in or around Megiddo. Let me give you one or two examples. Megiddo is in the foot of Mount Carmel. A few weeks ago we looked at Judges, and we noticed Deborah and Barak and how they defeated the Canaanites. Where did that happen? It happened around Megiddo. We're going to look at Gideon at some time and the Midianites. Where did that happen? Again, the same place, around the place of Megiddo. You remember the battle that Saul had with the Philistines when he lost his life on Mount Gilboa with Jonathan and his other two sons. They lost their lives that day. That's what happened around Megiddo. King Josiah, when he fought Pharaoh Necho, when he should not have fought against him, at the Battle of Carchemish, it happened at Megiddo. He lost his life. You remember Jehu and his chariot chase? We find it in the Kings. A terrible time of fierce fury unleashed by the Lord, using Jehu as his instrument. It all happened around Megiddo. And of course, you remember Elijah and Mount Carmel, and the great battle with Jezebel. Again, it was in this area. Therefore, friends, we must realize that this is quite significant. And God is speaking to his people, speaking to his persecuted people. And he's reminding them of all the battles between good and evil. There it happened at Megiddo. And ultimately, friends, there's going to be a tremendous battle at the end of the world. A tremendous battle when Jesus shall return. And it will be the battle of Megiddo. Now, we don't think, we cannot be certain, but we don't think this is necessarily describing a literal battle. We're not to think that for one moment. But there will be a tremendous spiritual battle between the forces of evil and the forces of good and the Lord Jesus Christ. The battle of Armageddon on the city or hill of Megiddo. And it was in that time and in that circumstances that the Lord Jesus Christ intersects when he gave this vision to John, this tremendous, terrible vision to John, he cries out, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches." In amongst all this carnage, in amongst all this confusion, in amongst this terrible, awesome sight, and in amongst this battle, this spiritual battle, the Lord Jesus speaks to his people and says, "Behold, I come. I come as a thief." And friends, this was to encourage the people. They wouldn't recognize all these details necessarily. John would be overwhelmed as this vision was set before him. But it was to encourage him. And of course, it's to encourage all of God's people. Not just the people of the first century. So when we're looking at prophecy, we must be ones to make sure we properly interpret prophecy. And one thing we are to avoid is absolute literalism. What does that mean? Well, it might help if we had an illustration. The Jews knew their Old Testament, and they waited for the Messiah. And almost to a man, the Jews believed that the Messiah would come. And he would come as an illustrious conqueror. And he would deliver the people out of their bondage. He would set up a wonderful kingdom. And Israel or Jerusalem would be the center of the earth. And the Messiah would reign, and all the kings of the earth would come and bow before the Messiah. And the Jews would be restored to a wonderful place of privilege. They took the Old Testament prophecies literal. And they discounted the prophecies regarding the suffering of the Messiah and these kind of things. And this is something that we must do likewise. We must not fall into the trap of the Jews and literally interpret all of these things. We must use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And when we're looking at prophecy, if when we interpret prophecy, that the interpretation is at variance with other parts of Scripture, then we are not interpreting it correctly. Scripture will never contradict Scripture. And we must have these guidelines to help us. And we must realize, as I said in my introduction, that prophecy is given primarily to encourage us, not so much to inform us. It is to encourage us. And can you imagine, friends, here were the early Christian church, many of them poor people, many of them slaves, and many of them facing a certain death because they would not say that Caesar is Lord. Despite their lack of education, they had such a great love to the Savior that they were prepared to lay down their lives rather than recant. And you can imagine what a wonderful comfort this would be for them to realize that even although they give up their lives and become martyrs, yet in some real sense, they were going to be victorious. Absolutely victorious. And they believed it. And this was the vision that was before them. And they didn't focus upon the details. they focus upon the encouragement. And this text here, the Lord Jesus is saying at least three things to them. First of all, he is saying, behold, he is coming. Yes, behold, take notice of this. Behold, in amongst all this judgment, in amongst all this confusion, in amongst the judgments of God being poured out upon wicked mankind, unrepentant mankind are facing the judgments of God. Behold, notice this, brethren, I am coming. And you're not to despair. You're not to think that things are out of control. I am indeed coming. Is that not what the angel said to the disciples as they saw the Lord Jesus go up in the clouds before them? Did not the angel say to them, this same Jesus shall return? In some sense, Jesus comes on various occasions to rescue his people. It may well be argued that Jesus has intervened in church history to rescue his church on occasions. But this is talking about his ultimate and his final return. When he will return in glory. When he will return and usher in the eternal age. And although many may scoff at this, as we are told, scoffers shall come at the last days. Yet the people of God are to have this blessed hope before them continually. That the Lord Jesus Christ will come. It is inevitable. It has been decreed. As it was decreed that he would come from heaven and take upon himself our form and nature. As it was decreed that the incarnation would happen, and it did happen, so it has been decreed. That day has been set in God's master plan. The day will come when the Lord shall come, and the world that we know it shall be no more. History shall be wound up, friends. Time shall come to an end. Time had a beginning, and time will come to an end. This is what it's saying. Behold, I come. Christian, the world will not continue the way it is. It has an end by date. Like almost anything we buy nowadays, it has a use by date, or a sell by date, or an end by date, whatever. Well, that date is on the world. This present world order, where Satan, in some sense, rules, and where the beast, all these anti-Christian governments rising up against the church in various forms, and the plethora of false religions, all of them anti-Christian, all of them who do not recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, all their opposition shall come to naught. Does he not talk about verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast? The very heart of Satan's kingdom, the wrath of God has been poured out upon that. It will happen. It will come. And in amidst this judgment, Jesus will come. And what else does he tell us? Secondly, he tells us not only is he coming, but he comes as a thief. And how can we describe that? How can we enlarge upon that? He comes unexpectedly. He comes suddenly. He comes without warning. Have you ever had your house broken into? It's not a very pleasant experience to go away and then come back to your house and find that it's been broken into and ransacked, and someone has gone through your possessions and maybe stolen stuff and gone away and done some damage. They have, in some sense, violated your personal property. They have, in some sense, violated your person. Of course, if you knew the thief was coming, you would be there. You would take precautions and you would be prepared. And if there was someone in the house, the thief would never enter in ordinarily. Well, that's what it's going to be like one day, friends. The whole world, in one real sense, is going to get a terrible, rude awakening, because Jesus Christ is coming, and he's coming as a thief. He's not coming invited. He's not coming expected. It will be totally, suddenly unexpected. The world will be unprepared, despite the warnings, despite what it says in Scripture, despite how the Lord describes these last days, like the days of Noah. It will be a very normal day, but it will be the day of days. It will be a day when God will have his day with mankind suddenly. In some sense, we get previews of this day when people are suddenly rushed into eternity, whether by simply dropping dead as it happened, or accidents, or people die because of violence. They are suddenly, as it were, swept into eternity. That's the way it will be for countless millions. They will be swept into eternity. And very likely, the vast bulk of them will be unprepared. Well, Christian, you're not to be unprepared. You're to watch for that day. That's what he says. And you can be blessed. That's what it says. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches. Blessed. Terrible times, yet the Christian will be preserved. He will be spared. He will ultimately be brought to glory. But he's waiting for the Lord. He's looking for the Lord. His heart is with the Lord. He longs for the Lord. And keepeth his garments. What does that mean, and keepeth his garments? Well, simply, friends, we would interpret that he doesn't walk with the world. He doesn't worship the beast. He hasn't got the mark of the beast. Some will tell us the mark of the beast is something to do with a credit card or some kind of electronic tagging system or whatever. I'm not inclined to believe these interpretations. The mark of the beast, friends, is that we worship Satan. Now, no one ordinarily normally acknowledge they worship Satan. But friends, if you're in the world and you belong to the world and you go along with the flow of the world, you have the mark of the beast. That's what it is. It's just to be like the world. It's just to go along the flow with the world. That's what it means. And we must therefore be ones who watch. Did not Jesus say, and this is not a prophecy, and this is not unclear, did he not say when he was talking about eschatology, when he was talking about the end times, did he not say to us, to his disciples, watch and pray? What's difficult about that? What do we not understand about that? We understand, all right. Watch. Keep his garments. Keep your garments. Don't get carried along with the world. Be apart. Be separate. Be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And pray. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. Does this describe you, friend? This should describe all the people of God, all his people. Are we watching? Are we vigilant? Do we think this is a bit much? Do we think it seems a wee bit fanciful? A wee bit maybe over the top? That's what they would have said to Noah when he was preparing his ark for 120 years. That's what they would have said to him. All his studying has gone to his head. He's not quite there. We've never had rain. Yet he's trying to tell us there's going to be a flood. He's a bit soft. Jesus says to us tonight, "Behold, I'm coming. And I'm coming suddenly. But the people of God can be blessed. Therefore, let us watch and let us pray." Amen. And may God bless His word to us. Let us pray.